but I hope you all have some. I was hoping anybody else would be ready this morning, but it's not. So not going to be that. So we will wade into this. I am looking through the book of Acts, and I am currently on Acts 17, in chapter 17. And I just have just a few verses to go over with you on this, and it just seems these aren't the barn burner. I mean, I've been struggling with these because they're not the barn burner verses that a storm at sea and disciples in the boat and the wonderful miracles. And yet, it's the Word of God. And there are miracles. So let's read from Acts 17, verses 1 to 5. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we lay this out before you. We know this is, it is assured to us. It has been proven through the centuries. This is the Word of God, your Word. And though we may see the surface, we may look at how peaceful and calm, and there's not much detail in the surface of the water, how deep it can go. And so we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning for speaking and for hearing, and that all of us, even myself included, may hear from the Holy Spirit this morning. That we may hear the sound of the wind blowing. As we've been promised, the wind does blow. Hallelujah. And Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in these last difficult days that we're facing. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have only five verses here, and if you look at it, it's kind of history, but you think, what is there that's worth even speaking a little bit about? And I'll get into that. The subject is persuasion into faith. We're looking at these five verses, the heart of an evangelist. Maybe not all of us are evangelists. I would hope that we all know what the good news is, and we know what the evangel is, and we know how to share that. As I've been studying through this, I have not sure I do know what it's like to be an evangelist. We think Billy Graham is the big evangelist example here, but one-on-one can be just as powerful as one-on-what? 5,000. And there is a definite need for evangelism today. So we're looking at persuasion into faith. And so we're looking at these five verses in verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they skipped over these two little villages, towns, or whatever they were, They didn't even stop in them. There may not have been a synagogue. They may not have been, but or the Spirit pushed them on. We don't know. Luke does not tell us. But they did go to Thessalonica, and they found the synagogue, which was, as in the next verse, in verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. So he aims for the synagogue. That's where God's people are. Why not? And for three Sabbaths, that would be three Saturdays, he reasoned with them from the scriptures and explaining, giving evidence, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he goes to the cities. He kind of skips over the Bridgevilles and the Seafords, and he goes right to the Salisburys and the Dovers and the New Yorks and Philadelphia. They're having a huge problem in Philadelphia this morning. I don't know if anybody knew, but 95 that goes through Philadelphia collapsed this morning. It was a fire, an oil truck, a gas truck caught on fire. Of course, why not? Underneath the 95 overpass, fell down. So they're having some trouble in Philadelphia, but that's the big city. That's big city life, and that's where Paul aimed for. He went to the big cities because that's where the most people were. And he would go into, and it was effective because we learn, now we're in Acts 17, but he goes and finds the people and can generally get a little bit more progress. It says in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go back and forth between Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So this sort of larger area, there were more people, and when he preached the gospel and they're saved and what, their faith can go out. Just like, I don't want to make less of Bridgeville, but the fact is, we've been very effective. I mean, this is not exactly the same thing, but the Lord can use anybody, no matter whether they're a big city or a small village. We have seen the witness of Christ go out all over the world from here, haven't we? It's been a glorious 4 decades here, isn't it? It's been glorious. But Paul uses, because time is short, and he goes to the cities and he finds the people. And word travels in a big city faster than it does in a little village. In Acts 17, later in 17, back to 17, verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, that's the next place he goes to, and they came there likewise. So word travels because people are going back and forth. There's lots of movement. So when he comes into the city, he goes into the synagogue. Why does he go to the synagogue? It's because he loves the people. In Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. He's talking about the Jews in the synagogues. It needs to be spoken to you first. That's why he goes to the synagogues. But then he said, since you repudiate it, this is way back in Acts 13, judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. But he doesn't exclude the Jews of the synagogue because of Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The Jews, his countrymen. So he has this unbelievable heart for the Jewish people, his people. He was once like them, but he wanted them to hear the gospel, to receive the correct understanding of the scriptures. And so he goes to the synagogue and he goes to the very heart of the matter. Now, to help explain, fortunately, we have been given, we've got these five verses that really don't say very much, but we have a whole nother book. We've got 1 Thessalonians we can go to for a little clarity. So after verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Right between that verse and the next verse, I need to insert something from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It's actually 9 to 12. We're going to put this passage in Acts 17. So, he's witnessed well. So, in verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. So, what this is doing is explaining in a little better detail what his life is like in Thessalonica. Our labor and our hardship, and how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So he's, what is he doing? He's a tent maker. So in Acts 17, we only know he went to the synagogues for three Sabbaths. But during the week, all the rest of the time, he is working night and day. In verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Now, this is a very Pauline kind of thing. He does this three things. He always does things in threes. He likes threes. And he says, you'll see that in a minute. He says, you are witnesses of how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly. What does he mean? What does devoutly mean? What is devoutly? Devoutly. Does it say that? How devoutly. So he's explaining his life, and he says he lived devoutly. Devoutly is, he's devout. He is, while he's with the Thessalonians, he's living a spiritual life. He's living spiritually and honorably before God. And there is no difference in his mind, in his way of life, between the secular and the sacred. There's no difference. It's all the same. He lives devoutly all of the time. And he says, he lives uprightly. What does he mean by living uprightly? He's in business. He's a maker of tents. Uprightly means he doesn't cheat. There's no cheating in business. He's not a used tent salesman. Oh, you really like this. This has two flaps in the windows. but that's going to cost you a little more. But I'll throw in a floor mat. He doesn't do that. He is living an upright before man and before God. And he is the same on Monday that he is on Saturday. Are we the same Monday as we are on Sunday? No, don't answer me. Are we living uprightly before man and before God? And he says, blamelessly. I live blamelessly. His life could bear very close inspection. Lives blamelessly. You can't charge him with any falsehood or intended a bad intention. And can we say our life is blameless? That can our lives bear close inspection? We have the Holy Spirit, who is our convictor. He convicts us of sin. So hopefully our consciences have been cleansed by the Holy Spirit and we can live a blameless life. But Paul did, in the midst of, in Thessalonica, as well as later on in Acts, we'll see this in Athens, the society he lived in, does this give you any clue? Was a terribly was an evil society. There was evil everywhere. False gods being worshipped in every house had a false god in them. Maybe more than one, a little altar of false gods. It was quite common in the Roman culture at that time to have idolatry everywhere. False gods. And he had to live blamelessly. So he says later on, you know, in this verse, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. In the next verse, let's see, where am I? I'm in Thessalonians. We are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you, believers. In verse 11, Thessalonians 2:11, just as you know how we were, here we go again, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he's in Thessalonica in a little group of brand new believers that not one of them knows even one-tenth, one-hundredth of what we all have absorbed. And he has to exhort them. What is it? What does exhort mean? The original language in Greek, exhort, means to come over by my side, join and stand with me, come beside me, walk with me, stand with me, and don't go off on your own. Join what I'm doing. Exhort in life to an exhortation is come over here and do this, live rightly. And he said they were encouraging. He was encouraging. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging. These are very, very young believers. What does it mean to encourage someone? It's a note of comfort. Someone said, for the faint of heart. It is not easy being an infant in this world. An infant in Christ in this world. Can you imagine the forces? Now, I'm describing the Greek and Roman culture of, what, AD 50. All you need to do is look around our world today. It's no different. yeah, we've got iPhones, and we have the internet, and we have the this and that and the other thing. But so they didn't have any of that, didn't have anything that ran on electricity, but they sure had all the signs of gross idolatry everywhere, on every street corner. And the Christians had to be encouraged to live in this same way, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. They needed that encouragement because not everybody has a solid heart, and they can a heart that faints. To be faint of heart, what's that mean? To be faint of heart means you can be tempted in a certain way, and if that temptation leads to something, it can injure your level of faith. Faint of heart. But he was exhorting, encouraging, and he's imploring. What does it mean to implore someone? To be pretty firm, as a father would a child, as we as parents to our children. But in his case, he's imploring them, what? To not give in to compromise. No compromise in this culture and this world. We need those kind of... We need people to, implore us. Could have used that at times. Thank you, Lord, we are where we are. We're in the Lord. It's all safe. But for these very, very young believers, they need that exhortation and encouragement and to be implored. Live a separate life. In this world, it is the way of the gospel. Let's see if there's anything else. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, each one of you as a father would his own children. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you can underline your iPhone or your Bible, this verse 12, consider this to be one of, if not the key verse of 1 Thessalonians and the point of his dealing with the Thessalonians, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He wanted them to know that they can walk in the kingdom of God right now, right where they were. And he wanted them to live that way. He was being, now I want to go back to Acts 17, go back to verse 17 and verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Now, the only reason I'm even doing that, I went on the further, sort of something caught me in this verse, and it was this word persuasion. Some were persuaded. Have you thought? I thought, give it some thought and say, persuaded. You want to persuade someone. It has a strange sound to it, like you want them to believe what you're saying and what you are telling them, and you want them to give in to that. And persuasion sounds like, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Am I wrong on that? That it sounds like arm twisting or... You're not fooling anyone, but you're just trying to use an argument or to convince someone. And there's nothing. And as I'm reading that, I was caught on this word persuasion and thinking, Do we do enough of that persuasion? Are we good at persuading somebody to something? Are we any good at it? Do we ever try? Have we tried to persuade someone to follow the Lord? Paul does, and I think he does a real good job. It's a victory of persuasion. On this Thessalonian church. Now, here's now where I'm going into the reason why I don't even want it. I was hoping we had somebody else here. I've been watching a series of videos, and I almost brought one today to insert here, but I didn't. I didn't do that. There's a brother in the Lord named Ray Comfort. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's got a lot of YouTube videos out there. He does short little videos. He is a street preacher, not in the sense that he goes on a street corner and preaches to a bunch. He goes one-on-one. He'll just walk. He's in California, walk along the beach, walk along the sidewalk, and he'll find somebody and he'll sit down, and he rides his little bicycle and has a little fluffy white dog that rides on the handlebars and wears sunglasses too. Strange, but I'm sure it gets attention, and he gets people to sit down and he'll talk to them one-on-one. It is the way of persuading someone something, and he first does it. I didn't want to muddy the thing. I'll be the one to muddy it rather than play a video of it. But they're very interesting. You can look them up. His on YouTube, just search for Living Water, Ray Comfort. But it's very interesting that when he presents the gospel to them, he has to get, this goes back to being devout, being upright and blameless, exhorting and encouraging and imploring. When he presents the gospel to someone, he first gets them to see their sin. He's got to see the sin. And he does it in a simple way. He'll chat with them, and he'll ask them some questions, simple questions. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever lied? And they will say, some will say, yeah, I have, or others will say, oh, about every day. Sorry. He says, okay, have you ever stolen anything? And they'll say, some will say, oh, when I was young, or some will say, yeah, I did, or some. And he says, all right, have you ever used the name of the Lord in vain? Like when you hit your thumb, do you use his name then? And almost all of them will say, oh, yeah, I have. And they don't know any of this is wrong. And then he says, all right, thank you. Now I'm just going to tell you what that means, he says. And I'm not judging you. I'm just saying this is what you have said. You are a lying, thieving blasphemer. He has to get them to see what sin is. And then he says, now, when you die, the day you die, are you going to go to heaven or hell? And they said, well, I really hope I go to heaven. And then he says, he uses scripture. Well, he's very good at this, that no liar will ever see heaven, that they will be cast into the lake of fire. And he gets them to see sin and then plants a seed of doubt in their mind. And gets them to say they deserve hell. He has to get them to see that what you have done, what you are, is a lying, thieving blasphemer. You deserve hell. then if he can get them to that point, and generally they kind of quiet down when he gets them to that point, then he can give them, he'll ask them, well, what do you, he might ask them what the gospel is, or he might ask them, what do you do? But he will go to the probably the best part of the gospel, saying, he'll use the scripture verse, the wages, if he can get them to recognize their sin, he says, the wages of sin is death. But someone has paid the price. And it's just like if you went, he uses this a lot, go, if you were murdered someone and you went before the judge saying, Judge, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean, I will never do that again. The judge will say, too bad. You're guilty. It doesn't matter if you'll never do it again. If he can get them to see their sin and know that the judge will judge them according to their sin, then he can say, but someone came in before the judge and paid the fine for you. And the judge will let you free. And then they say, this is what Jesus did. You know when he did it? When he died on the cross. The fine has been paid for them. If he can get them to that point, and he doesn't ever, sometimes they cry, sometimes they don't appear to have any reaction, but he says, can I give you a book? He says that Christ died for the sin, and he gets them to admit that and think about it. He gives them a book or a pamphlet or something like that. But I think I've been watching a number of those here, in the persuasion that he goes through, the process of persuasion. He's good at it. And I also think that it's taken him a number of events with people to get to the place he is. So let's all walk out in the streets of Bridgeville and use this sort of, it probably would be very, it wouldn't work. The one thing too, another thing is God has called him to do this. One on one. And given him spiritual insight into the people he's dealing with. He knows when he can push, he knows when he's not going far enough, and there's something else locking this person up. I think the Holy Spirit gives him insight, and you hear him bringing in other verses or other directions to work around this. So he's very good at it. And Lord, if the Lord called us for this kind of one-on-one thing, I'm sure we've all witnessed. Paul likes to witness at the people at work and whatnot. I don't know if we're... If the Lord calls us in these last days to witness one-on-one, this is a good way to do it. But this is what persuasion to me, as the Lord led me to this, this is persuasion. And in Acts, back to Acts 17, some of them were persuaded. Acts 17:4, some of them were persuaded. Not all of them. It's not a complete 100% victory, but it's some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. There's something that's like not in Acts, but is over in Thessalonians. Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. I think these are the people that he witnessed to when he's making tents. During the week, Monday through Friday, Sunday through Friday, he's working among the people in the marketplace. And he is witnessing to everybody and a multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. and a number of the leading women. They all came, and it's a very interesting thought that there were a number of leading women. So the spiritual truth went to a multitude of people, including a number of the leading women who can be in their, I think, having to do with the culture of the Greek society. Women led, were leaders in the culture and society. That's kind of why Luke put that there, I think. But he was putting together every day. He never took a day off. Every day, building, working in the kingdom and building the church. There's not a report in these five verses that of a single miracle. And yet, people saw the Lord. That's a miracle. So he's preaching, he is building the church. A multitude have left the synagogue and surrounded and gathered together, surrounding Paul. And, well, this doesn't go unnoticed. So we go back to Acts 17 in verse 5. Now, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And so when there is a great victory, I think establishing the church at Thessalonica is a huge victory in a culture of idolatry and worshiping of false idols, false gods, living for worldly gain. It's a lot like our world today. It could be a tremendous victory to establish a spiritual church. So, but, however, when something like that happens, opposition will come. And in 17, verse 6, and when they did not find them, they went to looking for Jason, they did not find him at Jason's house. They began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have upset the world have come here also. Now that's very interesting to me. They have upset the world? 17:6. These men who have upset the world. That, in other words, they have, in the original, it has turned the world upside down. They've come here also. So word has spread throughout the region that these men are doing this, and they are turning the world upside down. They upset the world. Can we upset the world? I'll leave that alone. As in, change the world. And verse 17, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. What's interesting about all of this is the opposition is stating the truth. They can't help it. They're not making anything up. They're exactly stating the truth. Acting against the decrees of Caesar. Have we ever done that? Do you remember COVID? Remember the decree of Caesar? Shut all the churches. Shut them down. We stopped meeting what? We missed like one Sunday, two Sundays, But we came back together long before they said the churches could meet.
You know, so we all had our little mask on.
Yes. But the decree of Caesar, we have to be able to discern the word of the Lord and the decree of Caesar, because they are going to be exactly opposite in this world. But the opposition knew it. They're stating the truth. Praise the Lord. And in verse 7, they're proclaiming Jesus as king. Stating the truth. Praise the Lord. Are we ready for a moral majority right now? I'm not sure where our country is heading. That's a subject for another day. But we need to be in the Lord. Why did I write? I chose John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 36. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." In verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So that is, there is opposition. The opposition states the truth. Cannot hide the truth. Lord, give us ears to hear in this day and age the difference between the lies of the enemy and the truth that the Lord has established here. So don't underestimate the preaching of the word or the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. I'd leave. And let's see, do I have a Thessalonians comment? Repent, believe, and live. Repent, well, this comes up later in Acts, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message," that is the word of God, "you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The word of God is received, and it does a job in us. So, I'm going to quote 1 Thessalonians 3:8 in a minute. But I want to read something from Augustine. Augustine lived between the years 354 and 430. He was pretty influential in his writings. Augustine said this, Augustine of Hippo, he's North Africa is where he lived. Anyway, he said this, "This is why I am admonishing your graces and urging you in the Lord." We could use admonishing, and we need urging. Brothers and sisters, we need to be admonished and urged. Admonishing your graces and urging you in the Lord to think lightly, my brothers and sisters, of things present, which you can't carry with you when you die. Be on your guard against sin, on your guard against injustice of all sorts, on your guard against worldly appetites and greed. It is only then, you see, that our profit from you is undiminished and our reward full of joy in the Lord. I mean, we say what has to be said. We preach what has to be preached and absolve ourselves of our debt to the Lord in the Lord's sight. We haven't kept quiet about what we fear and haven't kept quiet about what we love. So the sword of the Lord's vengeance upon whomever it may fall cannot blame the sentinel for failing at his post. Still, we don't want our reward to be assured with all of you being lost, but with all of you being found. The Apostle Paul, too, was sure of his reward, and yet he was sure of his reward. And yet, what did he say? What did he say to the people? 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. So we need to stand fast in the Lord. There is so much. We need to be awake in this world. We need to be, oh sleeper, awake, Paul said. Awake. Let's not be asleep in this world. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to be right before you and to be awake before you. And may the Holy Spirit himself open our ears to hear what he's saying and open our eyes that we may see what's happening in truth, that we may be able to discern the difference between truth and error in every situation, Lord. We are challenged. We are attacked. We don't want to stand blamed for any error, Lord. Help us. In the Holy Spirit, we thank you for our gathering here. We ask you to bless us, Lord. We pray for every person who meets and gathers with us here, Lord, that you would quicken us by the Holy Spirit and you would fill our hearts with the knowledge of the Lord, with the love of the Lord, and that you would bring us safely into your kingdom. We've lost so many people here, Lord, but they're with you. They are seeing Christ face to face. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we will one day all see him as he is. Help us, Lord, in this day, in this age. In Jesus' name, amen.